You might like to keep your Bibles open to Matthew 15 because we're going to be working through that over the next bit of time. There's no point in me saying 20 minutes because that would be a lie. Who is it in your world that you think is far from God? And who is close to God? Now, if you've been in the region of Gennesaret, I think I've said that right, about 2018 years ago, and you were listening to Jesus speak, then you would have had about to have your world turned upside down when it came to answering that question. We think we know, and God says, I don't judge the way you do. How about I pray? Then we're going to look at what this passage says. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will speak to us and grow us and shape us. Lord, we pray that it will teach us, rebuke us, correct us and train us in righteous living so that we will live for your glory in the way that you want us to. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Matthew 15, you probably need to have your Bibles open, begins with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law coming from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. Let me tell you, this is not a pastoral visit. If you go onto Google and find out how to get there, this is Google's map of how to get there. It's 160 Ks. Now, that top region is just a current city in the region. It's not the place that it's talking about. But it gives you an idea. It's 162 Ks. If you could drive there, you could do it in 2 hours and 44 minutes, assuming no one shot you. That's one way. And these guys, the prominent religious scribes and Pharisees, come from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. You've got to ask that question. What are they doing? To give you an idea of why they've made the trip, let me take you back a chapter or two. In chapter 12, Jesus is accused by the local scribes and Pharisees of Capernaum of being of the devil. And Jesus had sort of put them in their place. And the big guns have come, the experts in the law have come from Jerusalem to confront Jesus, and they get straight to business. Why don't your disciples obey our long-held traditions? How many times have I been asked that? These traditions have been established by the religious leaders to help people legalistically apply what they thought the Old Testament law required. They've gone miles overboard. Sure, the disciples here have been accused of washing their hands, but in their sights is Jesus, because he's to blame for the poor actions of the disciples. It's Jesus who's in their sights, and it's not a matter of personal hygiene. You see, this is not about you might pass on the bug that you picked up at Tea Tree Plaza before, so wash your hands before you serve lunch. The Pharisees are concerned about godliness. That question shapes their thinking totally. How can a person who is ceremonially unclean be right before God? How can a person who's not washed themselves to be ceremonially clean be right with God? They are unclean still and they are far from God. You see, according to their law, if their hands are not washed, you're unclean and far from God. The disciples are unclean and far from God. What does that say about Jesus, their teacher? Did you notice when Jesus responded to this attack that he doesn't mince his words? He's blunter than he's ever been before. He's more confrontational than he's ever been before. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, any one of the Gospels, what you see is that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he sort of dangles a carrot in front of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. This is who I am. I'm the Messiah. I've done the things you should expect. Why don't you follow me? But by this stage, there's no dangling carrots anymore. The religious leaders have their hearts set against him. It's now what we see, a slap down. There's no dangling of a carrot. In fact, a warning. A warning to the crowd that if you keep following these false people, you will be in hell. We'll get onto that in a moment. You see, Jesus ups the ante. And the reason he ups the ante is that the people whose hearts are now set against him, they're not in his picture. The people who are the crowd listening in are the ones Jesus is concerned about. Jesus goes on and dismisses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and says they are nothing more than agents of Satan, as we'll see. You see, Jesus reverses that attack from Matthew 12 back on them. Jesus says that the religious leaders, they claim to follow God's word with great attention to detail, that's what it meant to be a Pharisee, have done nothing more than nullify the word of God in order to keep their traditions going. And then Jesus gives them a clear example. Instead of obeying what God's word says that you should honour your parents. And so what they did is, instead of setting aside money to honour their parents, no social security, instead of that, they would actually say, that money that I've set aside to honour my parents is now, I'll give it to God, and therefore I can't do anything for you, mum and dad, sorry, I've already got this commitment to give it to God. And so that's pretty much what they're doing. They won't go into the detail of that, because that's actually not what it's about. It's not about telling us, what does it mean to honour your parents? The point Jesus is making is that they've used their human traditions to nullify God's word. They know what they're doing. This is not accidental. They know what God's word says you need to honour your parents, but mum and dad, I can't honour you because I've already set aside that money to honour God. It's devoted to God. But Jesus says they've even got a bigger problem than that. Isaiah, verse 8, Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13 says what the real problem is. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You see, the real problem is not that they've been mistaken in what does it mean to honour God. The real problem is that their hearts have no desire to honour God. They know what God wants, but they love their human traditions. Makes them feel comfortable, gives them power. It's what we've always done, isn't it? In verse 10, Jesus actually calls the crowd back to him. You can almost imagine that this crowd that was there in the beginning has sort of stepped away from the intensity of the discussion, maybe, or maybe the content of the discussion, or maybe the people that are there. This is their discussion, not mine. We just follow whatever the scribes and Pharisees say. So once they've got it worked out, we'll know what to do. Jesus calls the crowd back because Jesus wants to correct their wrong understanding that's been given to them by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then he goes on to warn people, don't keep following them. You see, these Pharisees and teachers of the law have powerful influence over those who want to follow Yahweh. They are the head of the religious group that follows God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. They are their upfront leaders. It's a powerful position being an upfront leader, let me guarantee you. But if you're a false teacher, you'll get led away from God. The wrong teaching is actually pretty easy to correct. Jesus says, if your heart wants to follow God, food doesn't make you unclean. Don't be silly. Food does not defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you, because what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. There's a side conversation that goes on. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's keep following through in verse 15, because Jesus keeps exposing this problem even more. Our translations put it very mildly. Very comfortable, very British, actually. Food does not go defile you, it passes through you and into the latrine. You could put your own version in there. It's the things that come out of your mouth that defile you, because they come from your heart. And then Jesus gives them a list of the sort of things that he means. And this is not a comprehensive list. This list is not there for me to go through and say, oh, I don't do that one, I'm right. Don't do that one, I'm right. This is just a list that reflects what our hearts are really like. It picks up on stuff that Matthew's already been talking about. And when you read that list, there's no chance of us saying, I'm okay. Because we see, verse 19 says it starts even with our thoughts being wrong. Back in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you think of being angry, then you're committing murder. If you think of lust, if you have lustful thoughts, that's the same as adultery. You see, we're rotten to the core. That's what it tells us. There's none of us that can say the water's washed me clean. All of us have hearts that are rotten. None of us would want our inner thoughts to be translated and displayed on the data screen at the moment. Now, at this point, Jesus does not stop and say, and this is how you need to be made clean. Actually, we're going to see that the whole of the book of Matthew's been answering that question. What Jesus is just doing here is exposing the false teaching of blind guides, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who try to say that if you wash your hands, then you're right before God. If you wash your hands with the right water in the right way. You see, the passage leaves us with this thought in our heads going over and over again if we stop and think about it. If we're ever going to be clean before God, we need to do something not about washing our hands, but about our hearts, our unclean hearts. Matthew's gospel begins with the announcement from the angels that Jesus is coming to save people from their sin. Jesus is coming to do something about the problem. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus sends his disciples out to announce that any people can join his kingdom, because now he has done something about the problem of sin. Matthew's gospel wants us to understand that Jesus has come to fix the problem of our unclean hearts. Let's go back to that side conversation that I missed over. In Matthew 13, I sort of alluded to it before, Jesus is attacked by the leaders of Capernaum, Pharisees and the scribes, as working for the devil. You couldn't do this except you've got the power of Beelzebub, if you remember that. Then in verse 13, in this chapter 15, Jesus actually turns that very accusation back on the Pharisees. Let me show you what he does. Verse 13 of chapter 15. The teachers of the law, Jesus describes them as weeds, plants his father has not planted, plants that are not supposed to be there, plants that will be pulled up by the roots. Then Jesus changes his metaphor from speaking about gardening to speaking about being led, and says these people are nothing more than blind guides. Don't follow them or you'll end up in the pit just like they will. What's the context of Jesus saying that? Well, back in chapter 13, Jesus tells this parable and says, the one who sowed the seed is the son of the man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. Jesus is not blunt. He's not subtle, sorry. He's very blunt in what he's saying. He makes it very clear that the people you think are leading you towards God are leading you away from God. They are blind guides. You will end up in the pit like them. This is a warning. Passionate followers of God are being led astray by the leaders of God's people. They are false teachers, because they nullify the word of God. Well, after this running with the Pharisees, chapter 15 seems to take a bit of a turn. I would expect Jesus, after condemning the leaders of Jerusalem, to make his way to Jerusalem and replace himself as the leader of God's people, but he doesn't. He heads over to Tyre and Sidon, places that are filled with Gentiles, non-Jews. And Tyre and Sidon don't actually get a good rap in the Bible. Here's a picture of roughly where it is. Tyre's there and Sidon's just off the map. But remember that picture of the Decapolis. We'll come back to that in a moment. Okay, so Jesus goes to this place filled with Gentiles and is met by a Canaanite woman, verse 22, who comes to see Jesus with a very clear request. Now, from the Jewish leader's perspective, this Canaanite woman is the lowest of low. A, she's a woman, and B, she's Canaanite. She doesn't have religious pedigree. She doesn't have training in the Bible. She's never going to be an expert theologian. But she knows more about Jesus than the scribes and the Pharisees. Lord, son of David. That's not a lucky guess. Jesus doesn't say in a moment, oh, you lucky guess that was. He says, you've got great faith. So this lady understands who Jesus is and asks Jesus to have mercy on her and heal her daughter. Incredible faith in Jesus. But when we read the way Jesus responds to her, you could be forgiven for thinking that maybe Jesus has been a bit rude to her, and people do get confused because you read of Jesus' response, verse 21 through to verse 28, and Jesus starts by ignoring her. It seems harsh, but then he goes on to call her a dog. That's unloving. I want to tell you, I think we misunderstand what's happening here. Jesus quietly is quiet, and it draws the disciples in. They say, will you tell her to shut up and go away? Or something along those lines. It could be said, please heal her, and so she go, and we will have peace. I've just put one in the negative and one in the positive. But what you see is the disciples get drawn in, and Jesus reflects back to the woman probably the very thing that any Jewish male was thinking. She's a woman. She's Canaanite. We don't have time for her. But this woman not only knows that who Jesus is, she knows God's plan for God's for all people. Because back in Genesis 12, God promises that through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. And she doesn't dispute the fact, she's the dog. All the nations of the world will be blessed. You see, she's got a better understanding of what God is doing than the experts. Jesus is not being harsh with her. We actually don't get an insight into Jesus' expression or facial expression or the tone in which he's saying. I can call my children wicked with a laughing smile. I could call my children wicked with anger, and I'll be communicating two very different things. We don't get the facial expressions. And my bet is that Jesus showed compassion to her because she kept the conversation going, and we read that's how Jesus responded to the crowd a little later on. Here's the point. As we read through Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they've got no idea who Jesus is. They are blind guides who twist the word of God or who nullify the word of God for their own traditions. And here is a woman from Canaan who knows better who Jesus is. And like the centurion of Matthew chapter 8, she has faith in Jesus. That's what's happened so far. And then the story keeps going. Jesus leaves the region of Tyre and Sidon and goes to the region of the Decapolis, which is a region filled with Gentiles, and does the same in Gentile territory that he did for teaching Jewish people. Now, you can't see from Matthew's gospel that Jesus went to the region of the Decapolis, but in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, Mark gives us insight into it. But you can see from Matthew that when people respond to what Jesus has done, verse 31, they praise the God of Israel. You see, Matthew's giving us insight into the fact that these people are not normally the people who praise the God of Israel, but they are now because of who Jesus is and what he's doing. After 3 days of listening to Jesus teach them and heal them, then their food's run out. They're not starved for 3 days. They're not, Jesus did something miraculous and slowed down the metabolism of their stomachs here. That's not what's happening here. Their food's run out, but Jesus does do something miraculous and feed them the same as he did that Jewish crowd, 4,000 blokes, women and children. Heaps of stuff left over. Fed from the bread and a few small fish. What is Matthew doing? Well, in this, he's showing us that He's preparing the disciples for the very fact that in a few short weeks or months' time, they will be taking the gospel to the Gentiles. That's how Matthew's gospel ends, doesn't it? All the nations need to know about Jesus. He's also preparing a bunch of people for the reality that the people you thought led you to God don't lead you to God, and you need to change your thinking or you'll end up in the pit. So how does all this affect us today? You know, we prayed at the beginning that we want God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it is, 16 and 17, to teach us and rebuke us. I think that might be 2 Timothy actually, but rebuke us, correct us and train us in righteousness. That's how we want to live as God's people. So what does a passage like this have to do for us today or with us today? Is it just interesting to see how Jesus interacts with those he disagrees with? No, I think there's actually far more in this passage than that. I'm going to raise just two of them. The first challenge does have to do with how we live as God's people. Does God's word set the agenda for your life as a follower of Jesus? Or does your traditions set the agenda? Now, most of us would quickly, and I think the Pharisees included, put up their hand and say, actually, no, I reckon God's word sets the agenda for me. But I wonder if we stopped and had a more closer, reflective look, what the answer would be. What about our cultural traditions or our family traditions or our church traditions? They lived in an all of life was God's people thing, and so their church traditions were their cultural traditions and their family traditions. Which one wins out between God's word and those church culture and family traditions when you're having a discussion? Maybe let's ask the question a little more confrontational way. In this last year, so we'll pick a time period, as a result of the things you've heard from God's word or read from God's word, and I hope you're doing more reading of God's word than just the Sunday mornings, as you read God's word, what changes has God's word made to the way you live? And, you know, sometimes the traditions that you and I have can hinder the way God's word works in us. Our traditions become the grid or the filter through which we filter everything. We don't stop and reflect. As a result of what I've read, I need to change. Or if we do, we've forgotten it by Monday morning if it was the Sunday morning sermon that challenged us. And sometimes, not only our traditions hinder God's word working in us, but our traditions are contrary to God's word working in us. Let me give you an example. What church traditions do you have or want that nullify God's word? Let me pick on a few that may not be yours, but I bet you I can find some that are yours too. We talk about this table out the front has been an altar. The Bible doesn't call it that. And when we call it an altar, we're saying something gets sacrificed on it. And when we're saying that communion is a re-sacrificing of Jesus, now you might not have realized this, you're saying that Jesus' death is not all sufficient. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. So whether you intend it or not, this piece of wood out here, referred to as an altar, has the effect of confusing, at best, or nullifying, at worst, what God's word really says. That's an easy one for us to pick up on. We can call the building the church. That's even harder. Yes, it's cultural. This is a building that we call the church. But the church is you guys. This is just a weather shed. I'm glad we've got it today, but it's a weather shed. Am I a priest as some sort of mediator between you and God? I don't think many of you think that, and that's probably because you've seen me and you would never want me to be your mediator. But the reality is that when you use that term, you undermine or confuse or distort God's word. that actually says that a great high priest is Jesus, and if you're a fellow Christian, you are part of the priesthood of all believers. You see how our traditional way we use words can actually nullify God's word? Then there's our society traditions. Maybe these ones affect you more. Those views in society that says you must give your children every opportunity, they must be able to play sport, and therefore church, gathering together as God's people, becomes a let's see if it works, and if it doesn't, don't worry. Starbo, I call it, subject to a better offer. Maybe it's your economic context. Again, we worship money and we read a verse like we did with the kids in the kids spot, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I did remember it. And we can think, oh yeah, but I've got this to do on my bucket list. I really do need to do it. I'm sure God's word doesn't really mean that. Now, you might not be thinking of your bucket list, but there might be something in between. You get the idea, don't you? Your family traditions that you might have that nullify the word of God. This word is not just speaking to people who like old things. It's talking to people, all of us, with traditions that are new or old that actually are held contrary to what the word of God says. And if your heart's desire is to seek the glory and honour of God, when you know what God's word, it should be easy to put your tradition aside. But if your heart is not interested in what God's word says, if your heart is not interested in the glory and honour of God, then you'll just hold on to your tradition. And the word of God will be like water off a duck's back. And you could go to James 1:22 that says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says, which might be a shorter way of putting it. Now, if you come from an Anglican background, the Anglican Church, when it set itself up, actually understood this. I'm not saying it does now, I'm saying when it set itself up, it did. They've got a series of things called articles, and they're written, there's 39 of them, they're written in a very archaic language. But Article 34 says that the traditions of the church will change in different cultures and over different time periods. In other words, they don't expect us to keep doing the same things we've always done for the last 500 years, even though we do. But it does go on to say that the traditions of the church must never counter the word of God. You see, we will always develop traditions. Everyone has traditions, but they should never counter the word of God. And when it does, it goes on to say that when the traditions of the church counter the word of God, they must be rebuked openly. Don't you wish people took that seriously? If you come from a Roman Catholic background, you will have a very different view. The Roman Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was initiated by Pope John Paul II, reaffirms that divine revelation of the gospel is transmitted in two forms, sacred scripture and the teaching tradition of the church. And Jesus says that is wrong. The Orthodox Church says the same as the Catholic Church. It's easy to pick on where other people go wrong. Let's think about ourselves. Are we critiquing what we do, what we hold on to with the Word of God? So there's the first thing. The second thing we need to think about in applying this passage today is that God is not interested in how clean your hands are. God is looking at your heart. We can fall into the trap of making ourselves look really nice on the outside. It's called legalism. The Pharisees were very good at it. We can adopt the right morality that everyone around us likes. We can be nice and respectable people. But God wants us to be driven by His word, filled with His spirit, grace-speaking, grace-living people. Because the real problem that's been exposed in me and you is that we are rotten to the core. And the only one who can fix our problem is not a gurney, it is Jesus. Legalism does not purify my heart. So the way we live and the message we speak to a society that doesn't know Jesus needs to be gospel-centered, not legalistically centered, not morally driven. It's gospel-driven. Let me ask this question. What's your heart really like? Does your heart want to know God's grace? And because your heart wants to know God's grace, does your heart seek to know God's word and be shaped by it in the way that you live? You could ask the question a little easier. Is your heart like the Canaanite woman who appeared, for all appearances, was the most defiled person in the story we looked at today, but the only one who understood who Jesus was? How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, your word speaks to us bluntly and clearly, and our hearts are confused sometimes which way to jump. We pray, Lord God, that we will trust your word. Lord, our sinful hearts can easily be corrupted. We pray that your spirit will shape them. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that washing hands doesn't make us right before God. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus has enabled us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Lord, we live in a church that is filled with people who nullify your word. Our denomination is filled with people who no longer care what your word says. Lord, we pray for those that have put themselves under false leadership. In your mercy, draw them back to your word and back to Jesus and the gospel. Lord, we pray for ourselves. And we know how easy it is to develop traditions that make us feel comfortable, but traditions that hinder or nullify your word. Lord, we pray that you'll convict our hearts and grow us and shape us as your people to the glory and honour of your name. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.